We left off last time in the who, what, where, when, why discussion. And that's important because each of these letters, we're looking at Galatians first, the Thessalonian letters next, followed by the Corinthian letters, are all written to specific churches in specific contexts. So one of the dangers, I think, of contemporary evangelical Bible study, the reading is not to consider the integrity of each letter. To just kind of go consecutively or read through them without stopping and asking the question, why was this written? What's it dealing with? Because it's easy to draw improper application from a letter if you don't understand the original circumstances and context. The Thessalonian letters are great illustrations of that because our contemporaries are wanting to defend the rapture, the Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel, all sorts of bizarre stuff that have nothing whatsoever to do with the setting and context of the letter. So I think it's important to understand background so we don't try and get Paul to answer questions that he's not answering. We have questions he doesn't have. Now, if we look at his questions carefully and see how he answers them, we can derive a lot of theology from that, and it gives us the framework to understand our own times, our own situations. So it's important to, I think, spend this background time. The other reason I like to do this is because we know so little about it. And I think one of the issues, if you just look at the kind of nonsense that goes on either in social media or YouTube and stuff with all these critics of the Bible, they've just never heard the case for the historicity of the Christian faith, the ties to the actual places, and so on. There's never been anything dug up in the Middle East, in the Greco-Roman world, that falsifies Christianity. Archaeological stuff doesn't prove Christianity to be true, but it puts people in the right times and the right places so that it supports the truth of the biblical faith, the biblical teaching. And we haven't done that, I think, as Christians for a long time. And that's one of the things I'm really glad to see Wes Huff getting the kind of coverage he's getting because he's doing that. He just put up a post this last week on P96, and people go, well, what's that? It's a fragment of the Gospel of John, second century. And it's got, I didn't realize that of all the years I've looked at this, it has two-thirds of the Gospel within 200 years of John, maybe less, maybe a lot less. So that kind of stuff now is starting to be more discussed and being taken more seriously. And you look at a guy like Joe Rogan, just, his chin hits the counter because he'd never heard any of this. There's an exercise guy, I didn't want to give her time of day mention, but she was on with somebody, one of these guys, and just dumbfounded. I didn't know Jesus was historical, and he really. So anyway, it's important to do this. And it all kind of fits together nicely to give us a context. How should we read and understand these letters today? So we're talking about Paul's vocation we left off last time. These guys had turned the world upside down. They had come from Philippi. They had been given the left foot of fellowship. They came to Thessalonica, where they got the left foot of fellowship again. The Jews created a huge problem for them, probably paying the local thugs, the teenage boys with nothing better to do, that kind of group, to harass the church, and they did. And so Paul is only in town about 3 weeks before he's forced to leave. And poor Jason, whoever Jason is, had to put up the bond so that they could be on their way. So we left off talking about that and then Paul's day job. We forget that rabbis were secularly employed, most of them. And what did Paul do? The text says he's a tent maker. So we go to a guy sitting in a Coleman factory, running a machine that's making a tent. No, in the ancient world, tents were not the primary focus. But if you look at the Roman, say the Colosseum and other places, all that space is covered what we would call shade cloth. And so Paul's probably engaged in putting together large pieces of canvas, ancient canvas, to cover stuff. So a tent maker is a pretty common vocation, and that's what Paul did. And since Paul's in the synagogue, it's very likely that he met someone in the church and worked with them and for them and paid his way. He's very apprehensive about taking money from the church. He tells his other associates, you're entitled to it. a workman's worthy of his hire, but Paul doesn't, because he doesn't want any accusations made against him. He turns it down. But he's working as a tent maker. And what does that do? That puts him in contact with a whole bunch of other tent makers and customers. And apparently these are the people that Paul shares the gospel with. So we commented last time about the law of unintended consequences when the Jews create the rent-a-mob that drives Paul out of town. What's Paul do? Goes to Berea and preaches the gospel there. So the intended consequence is the gospel spreads even further. Well, Paul's doing a fair bit of that on his own, probably through his employment. So we get the sense from the letter and the situation that Paul writes this letter not long after he's forced to leave the city. So he's driven out. He goes to Berea. And after leaving Thessalonica, Luke tells us Paul was forced to move on to Berea, and the Jews stirred up trouble there. They followed the road. They followed Paul. They heard he's in down the road a bit. They followed him there, create all kinds of ruckus there. Then Paul went on to Athens. So Athens is, as you know, the center of the Hellenic world. It has a history dating back to the, 8th century BC. It's the center of culture and so on. And if you know from Acts chapter 17, Paul walks around the city just amazed at its godlessness, statues to unknown gods, stuff like that. He goes on Mars Hill, which is like the Oprah show of the day, where you engage in all kinds of conversations with people and crowds gather around and listen. And it's a pretty remarkable place. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's just kind of a bald, rocky outcrop. And you can see places where people have kind of carved out seats to sit down while someone's talking. And it was just a place where it's the Huntington Beach Pier, you know, where you get all kinds of people out there preaching and proclaiming all kinds of stuff. So Paul goes there and engages the pagans and sees some converts. So again, unintended consequences, you drive him out of one place, he just moves on preaching the gospel in additional places and the church spreads. So when Timothy comes to catch up with Paul in Athens, Paul's worried that he's forced to leave new Christians behind. And so, as we'll find out in chapter 3, he says, "When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker of the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." So once Paul leaves, he's pretty worried about the Thessalonians, and he sends Timothy back. And we don't know, but in some way, shape, or form, Paul moves on from Athens to Corinth, and Silas and Timothy join him there. And they bring a very favorable report to Paul that the believers are still standing firm despite the confusion over doctrine and despite the degree of persecution stirred up by the Jews. So that's pretty clear from chapter 3 of the letter. So upon receiving Timothy's report back, Paul composes his first Thessalonian letter in part to encourage them. There's a strong word of encouragement here to a struggling church. And then he informs them that he's been praying for them and will continue to do so. And I think that's all pretty good evidence that Paul composed this letter from Corinth soon after his arrival there after leaving Athens. So Paul's pushed from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens, then by boat back to Corinth. And so he's there and writes the letter pretty quickly thereafter. The Peloponnese, you know, is kind of separate from Macedonia, and you couldn't, the bridges and stuff were not in place that tourists use now, so Paul had to probably go by boat. So if this is true, if that timeline's right, I think pretty good evidence for it, then 1 Thessalonians is written in 51 at the latest, and it makes this one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. It's written about 2 years after Galatians. So the early church then is starting to receive inspired writings from the apostles. There's also very good evidence, despite critical complaining to the contrary, that 2 Thessalonians, which has no repetition of the material in the first epistle, was written a very short time later. That's becoming increasingly challenged now. The new thing in New Testament studies, at least 15 years ago, was to attack Paul's authorship of 2 Thessalonians. Like most of those attacks, we realize how thin the arguments for them are, and it's somebody trying to get a doctoral dissertation or a book published, and not because they have any reason for doing so. But the time lag between the two is pretty short. So you get one letter, then questions come back, however long that time lag is, and you get the second letter right on its heels. And so the only thing remaining here is you kind of wonder, this is a church Paul established. He wasn't there less than four Sabbaths for sure. How well did he know them? Well, not as well as he knew the Galatians, certainly not as well as he's going to know the Corinthians. And he wondered, did he ever get back there, given his heartfelt desire to teach these people? Well, the third missionary journey, which takes place about 56 CE, mentioned in Acts 19 and 20, Paul went to Achaia. That's the region on the western side of the Peloponnese, and Paul very well may have stopped in Thessalonica then. It's hard for me to imagine Paul being so close geographically to that city and not going back and saying, hey, how's it going? We just don't know that, but that would seem to me to be pretty likely. So let's look at an overview of the theology, flyover, big picture kind of stuff. So as we read Paul's two Thessalonian letters, and I hope you've all been doing that. I know I hear somebody on, I think it's the ESV app, in the morning in the ladies' bathroom. Someone's listening to the Thessalonian letters. I hope you all are too. They're really great letters to listen to. They're short. You can do it pretty quick. I encourage you to hear them read aloud. There's something about a letter that was intended to be read publicly in a congregation, that there's just nuance in a voice you don't pick up reading. So it's important to do both, but at least once go through them and just hear them read aloud. It's a different, especially the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is just meant to be read aloud. Anyway, it becomes clear if you read through the epistle that the circumstances here are really different than in Galatia. There are no issues with Judaizers. The Jews are not trying to subvert the Christian message. They're trying to drive the Christians out. These people have turned the world upside down. They need to go, because once they get roots here and get settled, we're going to have the same problem all over again. Get them out. And that just ends up with the gospel spreading. There's no debate over justification, since that's probably been pretty well settled since the Jerusalem Council, which was 2 years previous. Although Paul is going to have to address the Judaizing error again in the couple chapters in Romans and Colossians 2, and maybe even in his diatribe at the end of 2 Corinthians. But in Thessalonica, there's no mention of a debate over works of the law or justification. And that's largely because the Thessalonian church is primarily composed of Gentiles. And again, put yourself back in this time frame, 50-51 CE. Gentiles are asking themselves, who's Moses? Who's Abraham? You guys keep talking about these figures that we're supposed to, who are they? So a lot of Paul's catechesis is just going to be explaining stuff that, you know, Sunday school level, because they just, Gentiles have never heard of this. They know Jews are weird. They've got weird phylacteries. They eat this. They have to go to their own butchers and all the rest of it. So we have very little contact with them. So the point is, there's nothing for Gentiles to unlearn. It isn't like Galatia, where you have Jews who are steeped in Torah and commentary in the Torah. You don't have any of that here. What you have is families who worship household gods, probably for generations, and who are very interested in not upsetting Caesar, because remember, Thessalonica is a free city, thanks to Mark Anthony. So they made their own coinage, they had their own city council. Rome viewed it as one of theirs, but it really wasn't the way it functioned. Different situation altogether. So you don't have Paul spending a lot of time, at least in these letters. He may have done in his teaching quite a bit of splaining, as it were, going through the Old Testament and kind of making the case about the prior history. So it's a different context altogether. The best thing about it for Paul, those of us who are raised in dispensationalism will know exactly what this means. We don't have to unlearn anything. The Gentiles don't have to unlearn bad teaching they were given for the first number of years of their lives. It makes it a lot easier to hear it for the first time and believe it than have to be misinformed for a long time. And then, now wait a minute. It took me a long time just to quit thinking like a dispensationalist. Paul doesn't have to worry about that. One helpful way to think about this is from a critical scholar I think is actually helpful on this, Christian Becker. I'm not a fan of Becker otherwise, but I think this is really a helpful point. He identifies what he calls a coherence contingency pattern in Paul. And I think this is really good to keep in mind as you go through these letters. Paul's a kind of guy we know a lot more about him now than we did even 100 years ago, just because of the archaeology and the critical scholarship has turned up some important factual stuff about Second Temple Judaism that it's important to consider anyway. But Becker makes the point we can't think of Paul as a systematic theologian, which is kind of the default setting for a lot of us who like to organize stuff. We can't think of him as a theological innovator who makes stuff up on the fly as he goes along. So this isn't though Paul gets a letter from Thessalonica and says, "Oh gosh, what am I going to? I'm going to have to think about this for a second. I'm going to have to come up with an answer." It doesn't work that way for Paul. Paul, through his apostolic office, applies his core beliefs of an unchanging gospel and the saving merits of Jesus Christ because that was revealed to Paul by Christ. Paul has an established theology, so that's coherence. The contingency is Paul has to elaborate that theology in different specific situations. Galatians is different than the Thessalonian letters. Why? The questions and circumstances are different. Same theology. There's no early Paul, there's no late Paul, there's Paul. And his gospel comes to him from Christ, revealed to him directly. That's a big issue in 2 Corinthians, by the way. I'm going through that for the podcast. And it's just, those guys are just really challenging him in ways that, for us it's Paul, you don't challenge Paul. Well, these guys were just giving him fits. But there's no inventing new stuff. There's applying stuff that he's been given by Christ. And so that becomes an issue as we go through these letters. Romans is a systematic letter. Ephesians is a systematic letter. To some degree, Philippians and Colossians, though their Colossians, of course, has the weird cult religions in the Colossae Valley. So you have to look at these letters in their setting and circumstances to draw proper application. Because like I say, if you come to the Thessalonian letters as a dispensationalist, you're going to be looking for proof texts to prove your position and totally misreading and misunderstanding those letters. Those letters have nothing to do with those questions at all, period, as we'll see. So it's important to kind of keep that in mind. We do have some help in the apologetic speeches in the book of Acts and then in the later epistles where Paul proclaims one gospel to diverse audiences. So as you go through the sermons of Paul in the book of Acts, Acts 14, 16, Paul is preaching to Jews, Hellenized Jews who are Greek culture Jews, and then to Gentiles. In each setting, he preaches differently, but he preaches the same gospel. And for Paul, the key is Christ's death and his resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead. That comes out in both his preaching to Jew and Gentile. So Paul then is going to approach Gentiles who don't know the Old Testament different than he will than Jews who know the Old Testament. Paul is well aware, as a Hellenized Jew in his hometown of Tarsus, that Jews had a monotheistic and kind of a holy passion to stamp out Gentile paganism or the Greek and Roman stuff, whereas the Gentiles are imbibing in all kinds of stuff. And so Paul gets the fact that the audiences are poles apart different in terms of their world and life view, their presuppositions. So Paul can assume things about the Thessalonians that would not be assumed by the Galatians. But the Thessalonians have their own unique struggles and their own unique set of issues. So there's one gospel, it's applied to contingent situations and circumstances, contingency. Galatians is different from the Thessalonian correspondence and different from the Corinthian correspondence, and so on. So when we begin to work through these letters, our expectation about what's in them is, I think, helpfully summarized by Doug Moo, who's a well-known New Testament guy, an evangelical, a good one. He writes what we all expect. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is famous for his teaching about eschatology. Yep, it is. Those are the questions. And as we mentioned a couple times ago, I think those questions are prompted by the fact that when Christians proclaim Christ as Lord, they are saying Caesar isn't. So there's a sense in which early Christian preaching is on its face subversive, which is why the hostility from the Gentiles. So again, if Christ is king, where is he? Caesar has a parade. Caesar's got stuff. You know, we know he's been here. We know he's been there. Where's your king? What happened to him? Oh, he's coming back, you say. Well, when's that going to happen? And what's that going to be like? So it's only natural that question that a congregation like that in Thessalonica, where Paul's only been 4 weeks and has not had time to teach them, would have those kinds of questions. It's just a natural fit, and we shouldn't all be surprised by that. But it means that Paul is not going to talk about the rapture. He has no dispensational category for it, as we'll see. But if you were to ask Paul, is the rapture going to be pre or post-trib, he would say to you, what on earth are you talking about? If you were to say, well, what about a seven-year tribulation period? And Paul would go, what's that? We're living in the tribulation. It's the entire period of time from Christ's ascension until his return. That's the great tribulation. We're in it. So the Thessalonians were in it, and we're in it. It's a time of persecution and tribulation. If you name the name of Christ, Americans will leave you alone until you tell them they need to name the name of Christ. And then you've got a bit of trouble on your hands. Paul, when we get to the discussion of the man of sin, the Antichrist, he's not thinking about somebody who signs a seven-year peace treaty with Israel and then betrays them. It's just not even on his radar. And as you probably all know, the Reformers were very clear about this. Papam est verum antichristum is the Westminster Confession's understanding. The Pope is that man of sin, that Antichrist. So the Reformers all tied it to the papacy. Most Reformed Christians today do not. Louis Burkhoff probably speaks for many when he says there are elements of the Antichrist in the papacy, but we can't identify the papacy specifically with the Antichrist. I think that's kind of the majority opinion, and one I'm going to argue for something very, very similar. So the stuff people are looking for in the letter isn't here. And that's why it's so important to go back and reset. Why was this letter written by Paul? When was it written? What's he trying to do? He's trying to answer the questions that naturally arise when you teach that Christ is Lord, he's ascended, and he's soon to return. That's the context, not when's the millennium going to break out and what's it going to be like and are we going to have animal sacrifices in the millennium? Is Jesus going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem? That's, Paul would go, what on earth are you talking about? So we need to keep in mind, I think, the big picture of the New Testament's eschatology. So we're going to do a panoramic view. And I think Beale is absolutely right when he says, to understand the New Testament in its fullness, we must be familiar with how the biblical authors viewed the end times. So if you were raised a dispensationalist, press Control Alt Delete and reboot, it's just not there. And you can't find any of the dispensational presuppositions that we were taught anywhere in the New Testament. God doesn't have two different plans for Jew and Gentile, so there's no need for Gentiles to be raptured off. The church in Israel have an important role as the people of God, Israel Old Testament, church New Testament. There's nothing here about the church replacing Israel. You have language where the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, becomes the church, but not replaces the church. You have expansion theology. Israel's a little tribe with a remnant of the elect, now going to the ends of the earth. So Ed Clowney used to do a drawing in class, many of you know his writings, draw a funnel. Israel's the narrow end, and this age is the big end, and that's how we ought to view the pattern of redemption. So Beale's right. If you don't have the proper understanding of the end times, you're going to miss a lot in the New Testament because you're going to default to proof texting. This verse says that. Well, it only says that if you presuppose all the other stuff that isn't true. And it's hard to get rid of that other stuff. Dispensations, to their credit, have spent generations teaching Christians the Bible, and they're good at it, and they get a lot of it right, but the stuff they get wrong is really confusing, and it prevents you, I think, from understanding most of the Old Testament, sadly. So Beale's right when he says both non-evangelical and evangelical scholars are increasingly recognizing that the New Testament authors understood the latter days not merely as future, but as beginning with Christ's first coming. So the idea we hear from so many I have people email me all the time. Did you see so-and-so's YouTube video on this? No. Did you listen to so-and-so's podcast on this? No. Well, why don't you keep up? Because I'm not going to waste my time on stuff that I can just tell by 2 minutes is farcical. And you want clicks? Well, the way you do that is you tie something to the Bible and say, see, this is being fulfilled here and now. And the Bible speaks of all kinds of things yet to come to pass in general terms, not in specific terms. Wars, rumors of war, earthquakes, fires, famine, so on. But not this war, not that war, not this earthquake, not that earthquake. And as Jesus says, these are signs of the end. These should not be things that cause us to fear. They should be things that remind us that this age is coming to a close, and it's going to be wonderful for believers and terrible for non-Christians. The thing we saw from the purpose statement a couple weeks ago, Paul warns the Thessalonians about the wrath that is to come. Nobody wants to talk about it. The wrath that is to come is a major part of Paul's eschatology. And there's a tsunami on the horizon, just like there's an economic tsunami, which we'll talk about, that's for a different purpose. There's a tsunami on the horizon. It's a lot bigger. And it's heading our way. And it's been heading our way for a long time. It gets bigger and bigger. And that is the wrath that is to come. And Paul's as clear about that as he is the second coming. So we can't think of the second coming of Christ as Jesus returning to establish something. Jesus is returning to end human history. So there's no millennial age. There's no, is Jesus going to sit down on the throne in Jerusalem and rule the nations? No. Is he going to sit in a rebuilt temple? No. He's coming to judge the world. There'll be the general resurrection, the final judgment, and a new heaven and new earth, whatever that entails. So Christ's return is to end history, not to start a new phase in history. So when we talk about the latter days, as we'll see, that's what Paul means. When Christ ascends to the Father's right hand, we are in the last days until God's appointed time. And when that appointed time comes, it is the Lord's return. And that's the whole point of Maranatha. I'd like to steal it back from Calvary Chapel. I'm doing my best. It's the blessed hope. As Paul mentioned in his letter to Titus, this is the thing we as Christians long for, to be part of that body of Christ living and not having to taste death. And it's something that I remember my grandparents talking about, gee, I hope the Lord comes. I think he'll come before I die, you know, that kind of thing. That's our hope. So in any case, we have to understand that is the big picture framework if we're going to get a lot of the Thessalonian letter. So remember, this is just, this letter, Thessalonians, is 20 years after Christ's ascension. So how well are you at recalling things 20 years ago? I was better recalling my 30s when I was 50 than I'm recording my 50s when I'm 70. But you get the point. It's recent. And it's common knowledge where you are around people that have been in Jerusalem that have heard early Christian preaching just 20 years later. And those events are Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And so Paul's operating assumption in these letters is that the last days have already dawned when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand and the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. These people are 20 years from Pentecost. And they're not Pentecostal, by the way, but they sense the power and importance of the Spirit. And that's always been a theme in Reformed theology. I mean, Calvin's called the theologian of the Holy Spirit for a reason. We've talked about it often and frequently, just in ways that are different than our evangelical friends do. So the emphasis on these big picture turning points provokes the Thessalonians in the context where they've heard Jesus is the Lord, not Caesar. It provokes them to ask the questions, what does it mean to live in the latter days? Paul, if you're correct, and Christ has ascended the Father's right hand, what does that mean for us? Well, some have thought that we should go buy property in Mount Baldy and all congregate there until the Lord comes back. You know, that's been kind of a thing for some Christians. Some were freaked out about the 2000 thing. What was the big deal? Y2K. A famous Reform theologian, by the way, bought a house in rural country, afraid of it. And the joke was, that first winter, the pipes broke and flooded the basement of it. So he'd been far safer, and he stayed where he was and moved out into the boondocks to worry about Y2K. Speaking of unintended consequences. So that's prompting the question, what's it mean to live in the latter days? That's kind of important to us, isn't it? We're in the latter days. What's it mean? When will the Lord return? So one thing Jesus was very clear about was no one knows the day or the hour. I just do not understand what is so hard to understand about that. People keep trying. Harold Camping is a good one to lampoon because he's one of our own, and we have to be, I think, mindful of the fact that when our guys do it, we have to be harder on them than on the evangelicals that do it. Camping had it all figured out, didn't happen. Instead of saying, man, I'm really sorry, I repent of doing this, I shouldn't, he re-entrenches and does it again. These guys do this over and over and over again. I have in my collection, it's on cassette, so I can't go back and listen to it. I'm going to try and dig it up one day. John Walvoord, the dean of dispensationalists, right? Their number one scholar, he and J. Dwight Pentecost. Walvoord's nobody to laugh at. He's a respected New Testament guy. I have a lecture, Vietnam and Bible Prophecy. So Reformed guys who write in the field of eschatology want to die and go to heaven and have nothing left behind. People can go, neener, 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 that we don't want to make predictions like that. The most famous predictor of last time's dates was Jonathan Edwards, that Christ would come back in 1866. Now that's, what, 100 years more since Edwards lived and died? So we have to be very, very clear here. The context that Paul gives us does not allow any of that. Jesus warns us not to set dates, and therefore it's a fool's errand too. The second thing is, I just am dumbfounded at the short memories people have, that these guys make predictions, people forget all about it, they do it again, and this time the audience is even bigger. So that's the kind of stuff we're up against. That's why I don't waste my time listening to it. I'm going to worry about what Paul says and work through the text. And I can guarantee you that when we are in the end times and the Lord is about to return, we're not going to be here in Sunday school going, do you think this is it? When it comes, it's going to come as a tidal wave. We'll be saying to ourselves, if the Lord doesn't come, there's no hope. And He does. And that's the expectation, the bodily return of Jesus Christ. It's His timing, it's not ours. The only thing we can do toward influencing that is when Jesus says, the gospel must first go to the ends of the earth. The missionary enterprise, evangelism, is the one thing Jesus tells us to do to hasten His return. And the logic of Romans 9 tells us that when the last elect believer comes to faith, that's when Christ comes back. Now, when will that happen? I don't know. I can guarantee no one writing in the field of eschatology knows. But that's the logical notion, that when the full number of the elect is in, Christ returns. When will that be? I don't know. I can't tell you. I'm not going to try. And you shouldn't listen to anybody who does. So the phrase latter days appears 25 times in the New Testament, and only exceptionally they refer to the very end of history. There are a couple places where they do. The rest of the time, the last days begin when? When Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand. That's the latter days. So we've been in it. So the question is, how long? And that's why you get in the heavenly scene, the saints are in heaven, and what are they crying out before the throne? How long, O Lord? So built into this is this sense of, it's been 2,000 years. How long? When the Lord says, it's time to come back, that's it. Nobody knows the day or the hour. And I think one of the big tensions, many of you know that R.C. Sproul, who I have nothing but great things to say, wrote a book called The Last Time, what was the end time for Jesus, the last days for Jesus. and it's partial preterist. And he was like, well, the Lord came back in AD 70. And in an interesting conversation with several of us, I won't name any of them, but he looked around at us and said, and we all said, RC, you got it wrong. This, no. And he was really frustrated that none of us could get on board with it. I love everything he's written. I think that book is just utterly confusing to people. And it's C70 is the coming. And, the Lord's going to come back. But it takes all the eschatology out of the New Testament. Whereas Paul says everything in the New Testament is eschatology. It's all looking forward. It's all working forward to that day when Christ comes back. 70 AD is part of it. 70 AD is the end of Israel's time in the land. Israel's dispersed among the nations. But that isn't the second coming. Not even close. So we're looking for the last days, and we're in them. We've been in them a long time, and the Thessalonians were in them 20 years, and they're frustrated. So it's a common Christian feeling to like, when, oh Lord? I know my parents and grandparents felt that way. My great-grandfather has on his headstone, until he comes. You know, I mean, it's just a thing Christians have always kind of felt that. Is it going to be? The feeling that you want to come is nothing wrong with that. That's, I think, the expectation. It's figuring it out that's wrong. The desire to, I'm going to know more than Jesus does about the second coming is just, you know, fool's errand. So, as Beale points out, the phrase latter days is a term that refers to the present. And that tells us that Paul understands the period of time beginning with the resurrection unto the ascension as the last days. And that means we're 2,000 years removed from questions being asked by a first century congregation in a Greco-Roman context. And we risk misreading Paul to the degree to which we regard what he says is limited to the period immediately before our Lord's return. Just consider for a second how many evangelicals read the Thessalonian letters. Paul's talking about the end times. Right? He's talking about what's going to happen. He's going to talk about the rapture. Excuse me, to whom is he writing? Not you. He's not talking about Israel. He's talking to a church that is being persecuted terribly by Jews who organize and pay a mob to attack them. And by families that are going, my parents just had a funeral for me because I became a Christian. I deny the household gods. How am I going to go on? That's the group Paul's writing to. And then you get, I don't know who it is, we'll talk about it, but you get, as Sam Kinison called one guy in back to school, Mr. Helper. And remember, Mr. Helper wants to help out people. So what he does is he gives you answers to your questions and not answers to the questions the Thessalonians are asking Paul. So somebody in this congregation starts to think to themselves, well, you know what? Aunt Mary died and Christ hasn't come back yet. So what happened to her? If Paul, as you said, the Lord's coming back soon and it's been some time and he hasn't, and Aunt Mary died, what happens to her? That's a real common question. It's an important question because it deals not with the rapture. It deals with the intermediate state. Anybody we love who's died in Christ before us, where are they? And somebody got it wrong and said, well, they missed out. They died before Christ comes back. Paul's not going to have it. Paul's going to deal with that question in no uncertain terms. No, that's the wrong answer. Then later on in his second letter, he gets word, probably from Timothy, somebody coming back from Thessalonica. The day of the Lord's already happened. Now, why would people think that? Well, you've had the resurrection, you've had the ascension, you've had Pentecost, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. So somebody makes the jump ahead and says, the day of the Lord has come. Now, what's Paul's concern about that? No, it hasn't come yet because a couple things have to happen. One is the great apostasy, the falling away. So the question we'll wrestle with, is that an act? Does it happen quickly or is it something that happens over a period of time? And of course, we should be looking around thinking, things are not getting better. hate to break to my postmillennial friends, but the gospel is being restricted in ways it hasn't been before. One of the most promising mission fields was China. China is doing everything in their power with a police state to stop Christian preachers. Yi can tell you more about that than I can. You've got the Muslim nations doing the same. You can't stop the preaching of the gospel. It will go on as the Lord wishes it. You can't stop the gospel at all. What was Edwards' line about your righteousness is about as durable as a rock going through a spider's web, that kind of an image. You can't stop the gospel. But there is opposition to it now in ways. So, of course, we're right to ask the question, how bad is it going to get? What kind of an age do we live in? But we can't then jump and say, well, so-and-so over here has figured that out. No, they haven't. They haven't, and they're not going to. So we live in the hope that this precedes the coming of the Lord. So therefore, we hope that the Lord will return and pray that he returns. The second thing is this revelation of a man of sin. Who is it? And it appears to be an individual, not an institution, which is kind of the more recent reform thinking that our reformers got it right when they spoke of the papacy as an institution, but probably missed the mark when they identified a particular pope. So there is this figure called an antichrist yet to come. And Warfield asks the question that I think we all need to wrestle with, and we will when we get there. Is this an individual? And how does it relate to the fact that the only place Antichrist is mentioned in the New Testament is in the epistles of John, and John says Antichrists are already here. And there are many of them. And oh, by the way, it's a heresy. It's anybody who denies the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ is an Antichrist. So do we want to say that is an end times thing solely? And if so, how? We'll see that the word's used in two different ways. The man of sin, who's that? He's in the temple, proclaims himself to be God. What's the temple? The Jerusalem temple? As we're going to see, every use of the word temple in the New Testament, unless this be the exception, is referring to the church. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the same word. So are we talking about the Jerusalem temple? No, we're not. We're talking about the church. Now, those points move all the discussion of an end times man of sin, antichrist figure, not to Israel and a peace treaty, but to the impact upon the church. So we're going to find this is a non-Israel centered sort of end times theology. Now, why would God bring all the Jews, well, they're what, a quarter of the Jewish population in the world, back to Israel after the Balfour Declaration in UN Resolution 181. Why would Israel as a nation again? I don't know. Does it have anything to do with the Abrahamic promise? No. The Abrahamic promise is fulfilled in Christ. And Paul in Galatians has told us that we are, in fact, children of Abraham. So whatever the end times amounts to, whatever happens, it centers around the persecution of the church. I wish I had better news for you than that, but it appears to be persecution of God's people, apostasy. If we look at the first century church and their challenge to Caesar and Caesar's hatred of them for challenging his authority, that's the kind of thing we ought to expect. When? I don't know. But Paul's answer to the Thessalonians tells me what conditions are going to be like through the course of this age, through the latter days, and the kind of things that we should be worried about and looking for. All of that in light of the fact, what happens to the Antichrist or the man of sin when he's revealed? What happens? One little word shall fell him. He's revealed only to be cast into the lake of fire. In you go. And that lake is really, really hot. So when Christ comes back, there's the wrath to come, the destruction of all the enemies of Christ, including the dragon and Satan, and the redemption of God's people and the glorious resurrection. So all different categories we find in contemporary evangelicalism. So control alt delete if you're a dispensationalist, you got to start over. And it's a worthwhile project because the whole chapters in the New Testament are going to make much better sense, including these Thessalonian letters. So next time we'll get into Paul's use of the Old Testament, and we'll start toward chapter 1 here pretty quick. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we are thank you for the reminder yet again from Paul that our glorious blessed hope awaits. We pray, Father, that as we live in perilous times, as we live in this present evil age awaiting the coming of our Lord, that you would preserve us and care for us just as you did the Christians in Thessalonica, that you see us through difficult times just as you did them. And we're thankful, Father, our great hope centers around a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us and who is returning for us to raise us from the dead and to grant us entrance into his glorious kingdom. And for that, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.